The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Let's start this way. Let's start by setting up the Gospel of Matthew in this way. The fundamental feature of really any religious system on the face of the earth is its view of God. And there are two broad categories by which various religions conceive of God. In some religious systems, God is primarily seen as transcendent. That is, He is high, He is supreme, He is above creation, He is lofty, He is removed from creation. This would be the concept of God that is present in Islam, and that also was present in deism of the sort that Thomas Jefferson and some of the other founding fathers of our country had. They perceived of God as one who had begun things in motion, created the world, but then sort of stepped back and was removed from daily life. God is transcendent. On the other hand, there are religious systems in the world that primarily conceive of God as immanent. Immanent is a word that speaks of being present, that God is within His creation. And the religious systems that are most known for this would be the Eastern pantheistic religions, Buddhism and Hinduism and such, and also sort of the New Age, new spirituality, Oprah-esque, Dr. Phil-ishness of American culture. Okay? So these are the fundamental two ways that people conceive of God, as either transcendent or immanent. The uniqueness of Christianity is that in Christianity, God is both transcendent and immanent. The Bible tells us that God is creator, so He is distinct from His creation. He reigns over His creation. He stands outside His creation and sovereignly guides it and governs it. But the Bible also tells us that God is involved in His creation. So we read that God walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We read that God knits babies together in their mother's wombs in Psalm 139. We read in Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, that God clothes the flowers and takes care of the birds of the air. And so in Christianity, God is both transcendent and immanent. It brings these two concepts of God squarely together. And the place where this is seen most distinctly, and really the starting point for all of Christian theology, is the doctrine of the incarnation. The fact that God, who is transcendent, became human and entered into our world in the person of Jesus Christ. What we celebrate at Christmas is the incarnation, God becoming flesh, becoming human, stepping down into time and space and history. And so, really, as Christians do theology, we start with the incarnation and we work things out from there. Because if it's true that God really has entered into human history, that changes everything. That redefines everything we think about God and about history and about humanity and about the world and about creation. And so the incarnation really is the foundational touchstone from which all of Christian theology progresses. I want you to notice the two names Matthew highlights in the passage that Micah just read for us. The two names that are present. On the one hand, the angel says to Joseph, Mary will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. This is a real common name. There were all kinds of little boys running around Palestine named Jesus. Okay? It was not a necessarily unique name, but the meaning of the name Yeshua, Joshua, is Yah saves. Yah is the shortened form of the Hebrew word Yahweh, God's covenantal name in the Old Testament, the name by which God revealed Himself to Moses. And so the name Jesus says, God, the creator of the universe, saves. God who created the world, the transcendent one, is also the one who will act to save His people. And then Matthew goes on to say, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, who said that a virgin will be with child and she will bear a son and they'll call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel is a Hebrew word that says, as it says in the verse there, God with us. You see, the coming of Jesus Christ into the world is the coming of God, the transcendent, glorious Creator becoming immanent within His creation. This is the center, this is the hinge point of Christian theology. And so I want you to let that just sit on you for a minute. I think we have lost the immensity of the Incarnation. Christmas is not about cute folk stories and shepherds and babies in mangers and nativity scenes. As true and as biblical and as right as all those things are, I think what's happened is we've sort of domesticated the Christmas story. In reality, Christmas is about the earth-shattering truth that God came into the world. That the transcendent God stepped into His creation. And so the proper spirit that ought to grip us at this season of year is a spirit of awe, of fascination, of wonder, and of worship. God is with us. And if God is with us, that changes everything. If God has entered our world, then the structure of reality itself is different than what we thought. All of our assumptions have to be re-examined. Our world is literally turned upside down if it's true that the God who created the world entered into it. And so I want to convince you this morning that the birth of Jesus is a bigger deal than you think. And I want to trace three themes that we see in the birth narrative in Matthew, specifically focused on Joseph. I want to show you, first of all, that if God is with us, that changes our assessment of the facts. Secondly, that if God is with us, that changes our view of the Bible. And finally, that if God is with us, that changes our understanding of obedience. This is what I want you to see as we look at what it meant for Joseph that God is with us. So first of all, if God is with us, that changes our assessment of the facts. I want you to dive into the narrative with me. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. I'll show you how this worked for Joseph, how it was that his assessment of the facts had to change. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Betrothal in Jewish culture is like a legally binding form of engagement. It is in every way as covenantally significant as marriage. Really, functionally what it is you're married just without the benefits of marriage. You can't live together. You don't consummate the relationship physically. But in every way, there's a legal binding commitment made between two parties. And so this is the arrangement that Mary and Joseph have entered into. They're betrothed. Before they came together, that's a wonderfully biblically discreet way of talking about marital union. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, I just want to point something out to you. You and I know that it's by the Holy Spirit. Mary knows that it's by the Holy Spirit. Joseph doesn't know that yet. In fact, Joseph doesn't find out until verse 20 when the angel shows up. See, I think we have to get back to the reality that Joseph and Mary are real human people just like you and I are. They are not super saints walking around with halos on their heads. They're not these sort of mythical, mystical people. They're human beings just like we are. When Joseph discovered that Mary was with child, his response was not, I'm sure there's a perfectly good supernatural, miraculous explanation for this. All right? He concluded the same thing that any of you would conclude in this same situation. There is a good explanation for this. It's called the birds and the bees. He said, I know how this works, Mary. His conclusion is, I've been betrayed. There's been unfaithfulness. Something is desperately wrong here. I thought I knew this woman, but apparently I didn't. Something has gone on that I'm unaware of. He's humiliated. He's angry. He's upset. He's betrayed. Verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, he's not her husband yet in the marital sense, but that's how betrothal was seen. Being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. That is to divorce her. Okay, remember, betrothal is a legally binding reality. And so to break a betrothal, you had to pursue legal action of divorce. Joseph's plan is, obviously there's been immorality. There's been a breach of covenant with me and God. There's deep betrayal. And my only hope is to divorce her. And men, I want you to notice something about Joseph's actions here. Look what the text says. It says he was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her. I want you to notice the deep, godly masculinity that is present in this man. That though he, as he understands the facts, has been betrayed, has been sinned against, his concern is, how can I make this as palatable as possible for Mary? How can I protect her from shame, from embarrassment, from harm? How can I divorce her quietly? How can I remedy the situation in a way that will prevent her from disgrace? This is not a man that's in it for himself. This is not a man who's out to justify the fact that he was right and she was in the wrong. And so let's make sure everybody knows that. This is a man who, even though he's been deeply betrayed as he understands the facts, is willing to say, I want to just divorce her quietly. We'll break the relationship, break the engagement, go our separate ways. Let's try to do so in a way that brings as little shame as possible to Mary. He's a good man. But he's read the facts wrong. But I want you to see that he's made the same conclusion that any of us would make. Since the Garden of Eden, we know how this comes about. Babies don't come by the Holy Spirit. All right? Verse 20. But when he had considered this. If you have the ESV here, their translation isn't very good. They say, as he was considering this. The Greek tense here is aorist participle. It's he had after he had thought through all the scenarios and come up with a plan, then an angel appears to him. You struggle with being impatient with God? You struggle with wondering why God does things the way he does? I mean, couldn't this angel have shown up as soon as Mary said, no, Joseph, listen, I know it looks this way, but the Holy Spirit, God showed up and said, this is for the Holy Spirit. Couldn't the angel have showed up right then and said, yes, Joseph, what she's saying is true? Sure. What God did instead was to allow Joseph to go down the road mentally and perhaps even in planning to come up with a plan, to read the situation, to try to figure out, what do I do now? Let him go all the way down the road. Then after he'd considered all these things, come up with a plan, decided on a course of action, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who's been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The angel comes and says, Joseph, you've interpreted the facts, but you've interpreted them wrongly. This is of the Holy Spirit. This is God's way of bringing His Savior into the world. This is the one who all of your hopes and all of your longings and all of the religious ritual that you've been raised in since you were a little boy is all pointing to God saving His people from their sins. And this is how it's going to happen, Joseph. And so Joseph has to reevaluate his assessment of the facts. What he thought was true is not actually true. What he was planning on doing, he now changes his plans dramatically. And instead of divorcing Mary, says in the rest of the passage, he marries her, brings her into his household, keeps her a virgin until she gives birth to a son, names the son Jesus, just like the angel said. If God is with us, it changes our assessment of the facts. You're aware, aren't you, that there are no such thing as brute facts. There's no such thing as facts that just exist out there that are free from already having been interpreted. You aware of this? Listen to Leslie Newbegin, a wise and insightful student of culture. It is one of the key features of our culture that we make a sharp distinction between a world of what we call values and a world of what we call facts. But this popular dichotomy rests on an illusion. Facts do not imprint themselves on the brain like images on a photographic plate. They have to be grasped and understood. All so-called facts are interpreted facts. What we see as facts depends on the theory we bring to the observation. If God is with us, it changes our assessment of the facts. It changes the theory we bring to the observation. See, some of you struggle to believe things like the virgin birth, God becoming human, angels showing up in dreams and revealing God's will to people. If you struggle with those things, if that's difficult for you, you need to realize that the reason it's difficult is because you've already brought a theory to the observation. You've bought into a post-enlightenment, modernistic grid and way of seeing the world that's been imparted to you by your culture and by all of Western culture since the Enlightenment, that says there are facts and then there are values. It's either scientific or it's religious. But you see, if God is with us, if the Creator God really has come into our world, that changes our assessment of the facts. It changes our definition of what is possible, what is scientific, what is normal. If God is with us, then what's normal is for virgins to give birth to saviors. If God is with us, then what's normal is for angels to show up in people's dreams. If God is with us, then what's normal is for dead people to come back to life. That's normal because this is God's world. And He steps into it whenever He wants and however He wants. If God is with us, it changes your assessment of the facts, just as it did for Joseph. Joseph knew, scientifically, how babies come about. But because God is with us, his assessment of the facts had to change. His mind had to open to, yes, it is possible that the Holy Spirit conceived this child. Yes, it is possible that this is God's means of fulfilling his age-old promises to his people. If God is with us, it changes our assessment of the facts. Secondly, if God is with us, it changes our view of the Bible. Look with me at verse 22. So the angel shows up, tells Joseph, marry her. She's going to give birth to a child. You're going to name him Jesus. Now, in verse 22, the writer, Matthew, breaks in and he makes an editorial comment. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Matthew breaks in and says, all of this, the angel showing up to Joseph, the virgin birth, the miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit of the baby Jesus, this all took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, and then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 9. The virgin will bear a son. They'll call his name Emmanuel. Matthew is here stepping into the story and saying and helping you connect the dots. This, what's just happening, is what was prophesied years before. 700 years before, to be exact. Now, here's the million-dollar question. Did Isaiah know 700 years before, when he wrote this down, that he was writing about the baby Jesus who would be born of Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem 700 years later? I don't think so. God knew that. The Holy Spirit knew that. Isaiah may have known that he was talking about something greater than just his own context. But you see, this is why our understanding of the inspiration of Scripture matters. Because what we believe is that Scripture is a divine human book, that the God, the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Peter tells us, superintended the writing, flowed through the prophets, so that what they wrote was the Word of God. And yet that each Scripture that's written also bears the imprint and the mark of the human author, and is written to a particular people living in a particular time. Isaiah was writing to the people of God living in 700 B.C. For those people, Jesus coming 700 years later had no relevance. So Isaiah did not have in mind that. Isaiah was writing something for the people of God at that time. But what the Holy Spirit did in the inspiration of Scripture is to sow hints, to sow promises, to weave these prophecies of one to come that then, looking back on history, as Jesus dawns, as Advent breaks, as the light of the coming of the Messiah happens, all of a sudden the apostles begin looking back and seeing with new eyes their Old Testament and remembering, you know what? There's a really weird verse in Isaiah about a virgin giving birth to a son and the name of that son being God with us. And this is what that was talking about. Notice the language of this verse. It says, to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Not just to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, as though Isaiah was writing about something he had never seen, but to fulfill what the Lord, what the Holy Spirit intended and sowed into those words that Isaiah wrote 700 years before. If God is with us, that changes your view of the Bible. Here's what I mean. For many people in our culture, the Bible is primarily a book of moral stories to teach us good behavior. If you go to the bookstore and buy an average children's Bible, what it is it's a compendium of stories to teach kids how to be good little boys and good little girls, isn't it? So, what's the point of Joseph being sold into slavery in Egypt and then trusting God and going to jail and being unjustly thrown there because of what happened in Potiphar's house and then rising to power? Well, the point of that, little boys and girls, is that if you'll just be like Joseph and trust God, even when things are hard, God will come through in the end and it'll all work out. Right? And what's the point of David and Goliath? The point of that is, even if you're small, even if you're little, if you trust God and take risks, then God will come through for you in the end and you'll defeat the giants in your life. You've heard that sermon, haven't you? Right? Well, what's the point of Jonah being swallowed by a fish and then repenting and then the fish spitting him out? Well, the point is, little boys and girls, if you complain against God, if you distrust God, he might let you get swallowed by a fish and then you'll have to repent in the fish's belly before he spits you out. Or something to that effect. Right? So that's one way that people view the Bible, is as a book of moral stories to teach us good behavior. The other way that people often view the Bible is as a cultural artifact from the distant past that's a set of mythical stories that preserve for us one culture's anthropology and way of looking at the world. They don't necessarily have a whole lot of relevance for us today except to show us how that culture made sense of the world. See, neither of those is a correct understanding of the Bible. That's not how Matthew saw the Bible. Matthew understood that the Scriptures are primarily the story of God. The Scriptures primarily tell one coherent story from Genesis to Revelation, and it's the story of God's redemption of His people and restoration of His broken creation. And so Matthew understood everything that's in Scripture points to Jesus, because Jesus is the one who comes to save His people from their sins. All of the Bible is the story of how God is working out, how God is superintending the world so that He will bring redemption through a child born to a virgin named Mary who will grow up, die on a cross, rise from the dead, accomplish deliverance for His people through the forgiveness of sins, and then ascend into heaven and send His church to continue His mission until He comes again. If God is with us, that's what the Bible is. It's the story of God. And so it changes how you understand the Bible. It changes how you read the Bible. It changes how you interpret the Bible. So the story of Joseph in Egypt is not primarily a story for good little boys and girls to remember. They need to be patient when they're in hard times, because if they wait long enough, God will come through. The story of Joseph in Egypt is a foreshadowing of Jesus, who would be thrown into prison, who would be sold into slavery on behalf of His people, and then rise to victory, thereby delivering His people. The story of David and Goliath is not about little boys and girls overcoming the giants in their lives, like fear of bullies or really hard schoolwork. Okay? The story of David and Goliath is David prefigures Jesus, who by His obedience would deliver a massive victory to His people. The story of Jonah being swallowed by a fish is not primarily about what it means to stop complaining and learn to trust God. It's a story of Jesus, who would spend 3 days and nights in the belly of the earth, He said from His own mouth. Just like Jonah spent 3 days in the heart of a fish, that Jesus was swallowed up by the grave and then brought back to life. That's about Jesus, not about Jonah. Not about your little boys and girls learning good moral lessons. Now, can they work for that? Sure they can. That's one of the functions of those stories. One of the reasons they're there is to teach us about morality. But the Bible is the story of God, and it's about Jesus. See, if God is with us, it changes how you understand the Bible. Matthew saw that. Matthew saw, as he was sitting and writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, about what the angel said to Joseph. Matthew recognized, yes, this happened to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah 700 years ago. If God is with us, it changes our view of the Bible. And finally, if God is with us, that changes our understanding of obedience. There are two common but faulty ways of thinking about what it means to obey God. The first is that God's grace means we don't really have to obey. God's grace means He grades on a curve. Therefore, whether or not we obey is sort of immaterial. The other way to think about obedience is God accepts us, God delights in us, God likes us because we obey. Because those are the two common ways that people understand obedience, what you end up having then is a bunch of Christians who either don't obey God at all, because we're forgiven, so it doesn't matter, or Christians who obey out of guilt and shame and fear because we're trying to gain God's approval or we're fearful of His judgment. Neither of which glorifies God. And so you know what we do instead of obeying? We talk. We talk a lot about what we're struggling with. We confess a lot about all the things that are challenging in our lives. And we feel like as long as we're being authentic, it doesn't actually matter if anything's changing in our behavior. As long as we're being upfront about our sin, as long as we're talking a lot about it, as long as we're having really spiritual conversations about the ways in which we don't believe the gospel, that excuses the fact that we don't obey. Is this your missional community, or am I just making this up? Did I make this up? No, this is your heart and my heart. We, as long as we're talking about the fact that we're not obeying very well, that excuses the fact that we're not obeying very well, right? This is how we tend to think. You know what's interesting about Joseph? Joseph never speaks once in the entire Bible. You will not find anything in the Bible that's a quotation from the lips of Joseph. Because he speaks by his actions. Look at verse 24. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. And took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. There is no delay between Joseph waking up from the dream and him obeying what God asked him to do. It does not say Joseph awoke from his sleep, gathered his friends around to bounce the dream off them and get some communal interaction and make sure that he was really understanding what God said. It doesn't say Joseph awoke from his sleep and journaled about the dream that he had and thought about obeying it later. He awoke from his sleep and he did what God told him to do. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. What you're thinking is, if an angel showed up in my dream and told me what God wanted to do, then I would obey too. Of course he obeyed. An angel showed up. I would obey if an angel showed up in my dream. No, you wouldn't. Stop lying to yourself. Again, remember, look, Joseph and Mary are ordinary, average human beings, just like you and I are. Joseph, I mean, can you imagine the next day at work, right? Joseph wakes up, goes to the carpentry shop with his buddies from work, blue-collar guys working construction. Hey, guys, listen, I know I told you last week about how Mary's pregnant and stuff, and I don't know how that happened, but last night, an angel showed up in my dream, told me it was of the Holy Spirit, and I should go ahead and marry her anyway. What do you think his buddies did with that? Dude, Joseph, what if we give you a day off and you should go get some rest, bro? I mean, seriously, I think you might be having some trouble sleeping. Maybe you're seeing some things. You might have been smoking a little something. What's going on? It wouldn't be any different whether God spoke to Joseph in a dream or whether he speaks to you through his word, the same thing is true. If God is with us, that changes our understanding of obedience. Because what it changes is we no longer think it's okay to not obey. And we no longer are driven out of shame and guilt and fear. I want you to notice about Joseph, right? Joseph's not a hyper-Calvinist. Joseph's not saying, well, if God's going to bring his son into the world anyway, then it really doesn't matter what I do. If God's determined that he's going to bring the Messiah into the world, it doesn't matter if I marry Mary or not. No, he knows. It does matter. I'm going to marry this woman because that's what God told me to do. He's also not obeying out of guilt or shame or fear. I better obey what God says or he might go Old Testament on me. Right? He just gets up, humbly, does what God asked him to do. Because Joseph is obeying out of grace. What did this dream communicate to Joseph? When the angel shows up and says, listen, Joseph, don't be afraid. Take Mary as your wife. The baby that's in her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. This is God sending his son into the world who's going to redeem his people from their sins. So go, take her as your wife. What God's communicating to Joseph is the heart of the gospel. Joseph, I've chosen you. I've picked you. You are my chosen vehicle for my purposes. Out of all the young engaged men in the nation of Israel, you, Joseph, are the one I've chosen to fulfill what I've purposed to do. See, Joseph is gripped by grace. He realizes, why would I obey? Because how crazy is it that God has chosen me to bring his child into the world? And this is the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is you didn't pick God. God picked you. You didn't figure out how to become a Christian. God in his grace reached down from heaven and he called you to himself and he chose you and he drew you to himself. So what makes you obey? Not guilt, not shame, not fear. Not who cares if I obey or not, it doesn't matter. Understanding the gospel makes you obey. Being in the grip of grace. Understanding, man, God has called me out of my stupidity and my sin and my failure, and He's chosen me anyway in spite of myself, and He's called me to be about His purposes and to live for His glory, and that's what drives me to obey. If God is with us, that changes our understanding of obedience. See, here's what I think we see in the life of Joseph. That if God is with us, that changes everything. It changes our assessment of the facts. It changes our view of the Bible. It changes our understanding of obedience. And so let's just step back and apply this to your world, okay? Let me ask you some questions. I'm going to ask you a question that follows with each of these realities. First of all, how have you assessed the facts in your life right now? The marriage is beyond repair. I'll never find a godly man who's into me. That family member, that friend of mine is too hardened to the gospel. Nothing will ever change. The sin in my character, my weaknesses and flaws are too deep to ever really be changed. That friendship, that relationship is too broken to really ever be restored. If God has come into the world, that changes our assessment of the facts. And so are you willing to believe this morning that virgins really do give birth to saviors? That prophecy really does get fulfilled? And that the way you've interpreted the facts may not be true at all? If God is with us, it changes our assessment of the facts. Here's the second question. What is your relationship to the Bible? Is it primarily to you a book of stories so that once you know the moral of the story, once you've read it and understood the moral, you're kind of done with it? Is it to you a cultural artifact from the ancient past that intimidates you because it seems incomprehensible? If so, then chances are you won't read it. You won't love it. You won't be shaped by it. You won't feel drawn to it. But if God is with us, that opens up a whole new way of seeing the Bible. Because the Bible is the story of God. It's all about how God accomplishes the redemption of the world by bringing Jesus into the world. And so when you read Leviticus, how many of you guys started to read through the Bible and got bogged down in Leviticus at least once, right? You get to Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus, right? When you read Leviticus, you're not just reading a bunch of goofy laws that don't have any application. You're reading about how holy and how unapproachable God is. So that the verse in Hebrews that says you now have access to the throne of grace by virtue of Jesus now becomes worshipful. Because Leviticus has shown you how absolutely unapproachable God is. Do you see that? Last night I was at a birthday party. I was talking to a guy in our church. A great dude. Just really starting to walk with Jesus. Has had some issues with addiction in his past and has been growing out of those. And God's been really transforming his heart. And he told me, you know what? Kind of sheepishly, this is what he said. He said, you know, I mean, I've been around the church a long time, but recently someone told me that I should go buy a children's Bible. So I bought this Bible, the Jesus Storybook Bible. I don't know if you've heard of it, but it just connects all the stories to Jesus. And he said, so basically every night I've been reading through this story Bible so that I can see how Jesus connects to all this stuff and so that I can understand how the whole Bible is about Jesus. And he said it kind of sheepishly, like he was a little embarrassed to be reading a children's Bible. You know what I saw in that? It's a guy that's gripped by the awe
and the wonder and the majesty of the fact that the Bible is the story of God. And he wants to know how Jesus is on every page. And if it takes reading a children's Bible to start him down the road, that's great. Because Leviticus is a little intimidating. What is your relationship to the Bible? We're coming up on the end of a year. And you know what? As you turn the page and head into January in a few weeks, it's a great time to begin a new discipline of engaging with the Bible in whatever way works for you. But for that to work, you have to be convinced that it's not a moral book of stories and it's not a cultural artifact from the past. It's the story of God. You have to see it the way Matthew saw it, that everything points to Jesus. Here's my last question for you. Has your understanding of the gospel made you zealous to obey God? Has your understanding of the gospel made you zealous to obey God? Do you obey God or do you just talk about obeying God? See, if you're not zealous for obedience, if you're not fighting against sin, if you don't hate the sin in your life and seek to destroy it and to overcome it and to move beyond it by the power of God's grace, then what that means is something's broken in your understanding of the gospel. Perhaps you think that grace means I can just be a slacker. Or perhaps you understand I better get on the treadmill and obey and work hard so that God will accept me, but then I fail and then I feel miserable and I feel like I've let God down, and so I'm really hesitant to get back on the treadmill again and start obeying. See, the gospel is God has chosen me. God has called me to Himself. God has delivered me in Jesus from what I used to be. And even though I am broken and rebellious and disobedient, God in His grace and mercy has elected me, called me into His people, and therefore I'm driven to obey out of gratitude and out of worship and out of awe that God has called me to Himself. I'm in the grip of grace. I don't obey so that I will get God's approval. I already have it. And I don't ignore obedience because that would be to spit in the face of the God who by His grace called me out of that life to something different. Has your understanding of the gospel made you zealous to obey God? If not, you need to do the work to figure out where have you misunderstood the gospel of Jesus Christ. Men and women, God is with us. Jesus has come. And that changes everything. Let's pray. In a season, Father, of folklore, of warm fuzzy tales, of consumerism, would you give us the grace, God, to see the scandal, the majesty, the amazement of the fact that you have stepped into human history? Would you grip us again with the wonder of the incarnation, that you are with us? And God, I pray that would change us. Pray it would change how we assess the facts. It would change our grid for understanding reality. That we would see the world as a God-bathed place. That we would see the miraculous and the divine not as a suspension of the natural order, but as the natural order. Pray, God, that you would change our view of the Bible, that it would not become for us this laborious book of stories or myths or tales, but rather the narrative of your redemption of the world that you created. And God, I pray that you would change our view of obedience. Father, that you would free us from disobedience, from being lazy. That you would free us from guilt-driven obedience that would seek to gain your favor by doing the right things and making sure that we're good Christians so you think we're great. But that we would be gripped once again by the majesty of the gospel, that just as you chose Joseph for your purposes, you have chosen us for your purposes. And that means we are gripped by the amazing grace that you've saved a wretch like me. And that our obedience and our love and our longing to live as your people would be rooted in the majesty of your grace and what you've done for us. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.